Radio.
Discourse of Difference, the Baptismal Hermeneutics of Gender. A presentation by Dr. Connor Sweeney at the Christopher Dawson Center for Cultural Studies 2016 Colloquium.
So I'll begin with a very provocative claim that perhaps so-called gender theory may know more about the hermeneutics that inform and frame the approach to questions of body and sex today than do many contemporary Christian approaches. Now, before I try to defend this, let me briefly sum up the gender theorist's approach, fundamental principles. Typically, gender theory makes a distinction between three different dimensions. First, there's biological sex, and this refers to whether or not an individual has male or female sex characteristics, or some kind of intersex condition. Second, there's sexuality. This refers to sexual desire, what we might call libido, and the way in which one might act on this desire, which may or may not be related to biological sex. Finally, and here's the crucial one, there's gender, which for the gender theorist is understood as the existential sense of identity and orientation that floats above everything else, as it were. So fundamental for the gender theorist is that gender belongs to a personal identity that is constructed above, beyond, and outside of both biological sex and libidinal economy, so to speak. So outside of nature, or outside of the natural order, or outside of an ontological order. And so it tends to denote an identity that is fluid and open-ended, inasmuch as it is socially, historically, and psychologically produced. What we thus see in gender theory is the construction of sexual identity within a frame where past, present, and future have no logos, no aim, no originating source, no guiding thread. There's only the individual, tossed and turned by the twists and turns of history, free to make choices beyond God, beyond being, beyond nature, constrained only by the practical restraints that space and time place on bodily existence. But interestingly, it is the precise project of transhumanism to remedy this by creating technological possibilities for the self beyond the practical constraints of the body. And they're having quite a lot of success in this area. And you would imagine it would only become much more successful. Now, what stands out for me as both a negative and a paradoxical positive is the extent to which gender theory seems to drive the last nail into the coffin of the classical teleological or ends understanding of marriage and its constituents. Now, I say last nail simply because we should all recognize by now that teleology has, since Hume and since Darwin, largely been adhered to only by those with some kind of religious belief or a cultural tradition that still bears traces of that belief. That is, if you still believe in teleology, it's likely because a belief in divinity or transcendent meaning allows you to break free of certain conditions of Humean and Darwinian thinking. But for the vast majority who bracket out a belief in divinity, or those for whose belief in divinity is too thin, teleology has long been a dead duck, so to speak. More specifically, teleology in marriage, i.e. the notion of the essentiality of sexual difference and procreation, you might say has been an eminently dead duck ever since contraceptive intercourse became an accepted social norm, as Elizabeth Anscombe pointed out so bluntly back in 1958. It's a long time ago. What was produced here, well before homosexuality and same-sex marriage became mainstream, was a version of heterosexual sexuality that was already mapped out within a homosexual frame. That is, once it was accepted that the element of procreation could be formally excluded from the inner logic of the sexual act, sexual difference and all that it portends became merely one optional subset of sexual behavior. And so heterosexuality and homosexuality have become commensurable life options within an otherwise essentially androgynous or gay anthropology. So what gender theory has done, so to speak, is to ontologize this otherwise androgynously grounded sexual behavior, framing it within the notion of gender as a properly personal identity. So in this, there's a going beyond of sort of the free sex model that we saw in the logic of the sexual revolution. Gender theory is formalizing or encoding this at the level of identity, properly speaking. Now, what from a classical Christian point of view is negative about this is that it completely undermines the conviction of the tradition that marriage involves an interweaving of the proles, the fides, and for the Christian, the sacramentum. In gender theory, the person is almost completely disassociated from a nature which might otherwise underwrite these ends, or at least the first two. So nature is dismissed a priori as having little or nothing to do with the person. Biological sex and desire are no longer consummated in a stable life union that has as its aim and orientation the asymmetrical reciprocity or complementarity of man and woman and the rearing and educating of children. And of course, the whole structure is no longer understood as being in any way divinely ordained and grounded. But what the gender theorist pinpoints, and this is part of the paradoxical positive, the thing we can actually learn from the gender theorist, is the extent to which we have, in fact, failed and continue to fail to convincingly show how there might be something more to body and sex than biological and social duties, propped up by a divine command that gives normative status to an otherwise natural and teleological reality. Now, for centuries, partly as a tactical consideration, we've defended marriage from its lowest common denominator, I would argue, thus effectively obscuring how Christianity might in fact carry the resources to exceed a merely teleological framing of body and sex, producing a properly existential and personal account of gender identity and orientation that answers the gender theorist's concerns in the most radical of ways. And so I think that gender theory zeroes in on something fatally lacking in our classical account of teleology in relation to the human person. I will in fact contend that this lack goes as deep as the way that we have tended to frame anthropology around a base level understanding of person as what is produced when you have an individual substance of a rational nature, as in, of course, Boethius, and followed by most of the Christian tradition after him. Accordingly, I think that we've been held captive to a merely theistically colored understanding of person, something that has in fact helped to produce an arid or dry account of body and sex as not belonging existentially and sacramentally to the identity of the person, but more to the nature of the person in the abstract. So if body and sex belong more to the hermeneutics of substance teleology and less to the hermeneutics of new life in Christ, then one, Christ will only ever add to or qualify them without really transforming their structure, and two, as such, they will remain essentially this worldly, impersonal, and to a certain extent, functional realities that do not really penetrate into the ultimate identity of the person, even if you try to qualify this by tacking on the sacramental dimension as a kind of moral, psychological, or eschatological veneer. The effect of this has been such that what should be the primary sacramental, eschatological, personal, and existential character of the hermeneutics of marriage, and I'm essentially following JP2 here, and I'll describe these elements cumulatively as baptismal. The problem has been that all of these have typically been subsumed within what is, if you scratch enough below the surface, an otherwise nihilist superstructure to which we have in fact denied deep sacramental redemption. A strong claim? Yes, probably. But I think it to be a reasonable one if in fact we ascribe to the claim that Christ is all and in all, in bodies just as much as minds, as JP2 has taught us. And if we attend closely enough to the necrotic depth of what Mark Cardinal Ouellette has referred to as a crisis in the gift of self within a cultural landscape that celebrates the death of God. There may be some who think that this crisis can be overcome simply by propping up the social order with better natural and traditional argument. I'm not one of these. I think that only a radical baptismal reimagination of the elements underwriting marriage can be sufficient for speaking to the present crisis. And so, with the gender theorist, my buddy, if you will, I think it to be basically true that difference, that which cannot be reduced to the impersonal conditions of teleology, naturalistically understood or otherwise, is in fact fundamental for understanding identity. To put a stress on difference is to recognize that if I want to discover an identity, including a gender identity, that makes me more than simply one particular instantiation of a general nature with bodily and sexual characteristics, one that gives me an existential reason for living and acting in a certain way, then I need to confront the way that my identity is in fact always something more than nature, something more than teleology, something more than a substance to which Christ is merely tacked onto. In other words, what I want to explore in this paper is the extent to which a properly baptismal difference is in fact the only solution for the depth of the present challenges that we face. And if you bear with me, I'll make three main arguments. First, I will argue that both from a strategic and more properly Christian point of view, defending natural marriage, especially within a context where God is dead, is based on a false hermeneutics, and thus gives a kind of false witness in a context that needs so much more. Second, this will feed into my proposal of a baptismal account of person according to an anthropology granted a sacramental, hypostatic participation in Christ's own personhood. Finally, I'll conclude by suggesting that gender identity will appear here, in the perspective of the baptized person, as a legitimate and necessary theological and eschatological redimensioning of body and sex, as it were, and that any social or political defense of marriage must take this difference seriously if it is to be faithful to Christ. So my first heading is defending marriage after the death of God. One gets the sense today that we conservative Christians believe more in natural marriage than we do in sacramental marriage. In the interest of creating arguments that might fly in a liberal context, or perhaps in the name of alliances with generally like-minded people, we've gotten into the habit of happily bracketing out what we should otherwise recognize marriage to be as created by God and revealed fully in Jesus Christ, within and according to the new space and time of salvation history, within the radically eventful sacramental reweaving of existence, one most eminently historical, dramatic, personal, and existential. Not, therefore, according to an undramatic nature alone, or really, even very much. As I see it, the main consequence of this bracketing is that we end up peddling a view of marriage as basically a static, closed-in, or intracosmic reality. And we tend to defend this lowest common denominator understanding in the most unevangelical kind of way, by recourse to social consequentialist arguments that are often shrill, alarmist, politically charged, and confrontational in tone, and personally, almost always flat, boring, and existentially uninspiring. I would say that this is precisely because they fail to propose an account of body and sex that in fact locates them within the heights of the deepest difference, with an interpersonal, historical, existential, sacramental, and eschatological identity and orientation, to use contemporary gender language. The identity and orientation part, anyway. So, for example, consider Ryan T. Anderson's, a famous American defender of marriage currently, to consider his working definition of marriage, one crafted within the liberal restriction that no social claim bear reference to God or to transcendent order. Marriage, says Anderson, is based on the anthropological truth that men and women are distinct and complementary, the biological fact that reproduction depends on a man and a woman, and the social reality that children deserve a mother and a father. What we can note about Anderson's approach is that precisely against a merely companionate concept of marriage that we saw emerge in the Obergefell decision in the U.S. last year, Anderson places his argumentation firmly within a naturalistic space that stresses the external, the functional, and the socially consequential characteristics of marriage, all appealed to on the basis of arguments that are presumed to carry self-evident weight. So in this, he deliberately brackets out the existential and personal questions of identity that consideration of sexual self and body and love for the other might induce, including the question of God's role in this. And with this, he sublimates them under a public policy understanding of marriage that views it exclusively as a social reality concerned with order, stability, and rights. That's probably not a good sign. The first problem with this approach, as I see it, is that in order to command assent, a public policy approach requires and presupposes a certain level of deeper, what we might call, worldview consensus. Public policy is always derivative of and presupposes some deeper metaphysical commitment that shapes the conditions of its articulation. In this, it is always linked to some thick claim about the good life and ultimate values, apart from which it cannot make sense. Thus, I would say, the important questions to raise in regard to marriage take place well before and on a plane quite different from any public policy argument. What's significant for us today is that this prior plane is marked precisely by what Alistair MacIntyre would call interminable disagreement at the level of principles or premises, first principles, first premises. So there's fundamental conflict at this worldview level. The extent of this disagreement about premises can best be illustrated by the fact that marriage today can, in most Western societies, be legally speaking, understood in both heterosexual and homosexual terms, as noted earlier. Classical doctrinal Christianity, of course, and other cultures and religion posit by contrast that one of the fundamental requirements for a marriage is that it be an exclusive union between one man and one woman, ordered to the procreation and rearing of children. But broad social consensus in liberal societies today now says the precise opposite. What we face here, then, is a conflict of interpretations at the level of ultimate premises, a deep, fundamental conflict. And it's made all the more difficult by the fact that for the proponent of heterosexual marriage today, certainly if you're a Canadian or an American, and probably soon an Australian, is that the law itself is now against you. A merely socially consequentialist argument made in this context, it seems to me, is almost irrelevant and probably self-defeating. For if the law supports same-sex marriage, the liberal might say, I'm not even going to bother listening to your outdated and bigoted arguments, and perhaps even your hard social scientific data about complementarity, reproduction, or that a child deserves a mother and a father. The highest law of the land thinks otherwise, as do some pretty powerful people, corporations, and interests. And we might also add that events like the Orlando shooting the other day will likely serve as a powerful tool to further silence dissenters from this social orthodoxy. So what we in fact face then is not a question that a public policy or consequentialist framing could ever address. What we face in the ethos, culture, and institutions of late modernity, or post-modernity rather, is a clash of civilizations at the deepest possible level. A clash between those who believe God is dead and those who believe that he's still alive. And so within a conflict of this magnitude, I'm not convinced, for example, that many liberals, short of giving up their fundamental liberal principles and thus undergoing a radical paradigm shift in their worldview, could ever come to see the inviolable character of heterosexual marriage as articulated on Anderson's terms. That is, on purely consequentialist grounds, while leaving unaddressed the deeper subterranean points of conflict and divergence. Perhaps only radical conversion could accomplish this, in which case consequentialist arguments would only ever arrive on the scene much later. Perhaps not at all. The second reason why I think that Anderson's approach fails is related to the first. If we hide a truly Christian difference that is premised precisely on upsetting the apple cart of liberalism, then we hide the very thing that might lead one to see in Christian marriage something much greater than mere stoic adherence to natural and traditional norms. In other words, if Christian marriage is, for all practical intents and purposes, merely natural marriage writ large, marriage on Pauline steroids, if you will, in essence little different from the pater familias of Judeo-Hellenistic culture, and if we are obliged to even further sell out what Christ might add to this in order to make an argument in liberal societies, I think that in the end, we will be left with very little of anything either natural or Christian. So with this, I arrive back to my claim that the gender theorist offers a deeply topical insight into the bankruptcy of a closed, merely natural, or consequentialist approach to questions of gender and marriage. I suggest that what we can learn from the gender theorist is that an understanding of gender that only serves a purely functional social end, stable families, societies, can never be enough, especially in a culture ideologically closed to such arguments. If an approach to gender excludes or downgrades the existential question, then it will inevitably condemn that individual to what amounts to first a stoic, and then perhaps a nihilistic conception of body and sex, neither of which can offer true redemption. In this sense, the concept of gender, inasmuch as it thematizes a difference not explicable on closed naturalistic and teleological grounds, I think is an opportunity. It's an opportunity for the Christian to expand beyond an intracosmic approach to sexual identity. Second section, the baptismal game changer. So this fuels my second and essentially what is my central claim. If we wish to represent a truly redemptive, long-term account of the bodily and sexual dimension of existence that addresses the deepest aporias of our age, then we need to reimagine them from within a baptismal perspective. We need to place our approach to body and sex within a more radical approach to the person, one that recognizes how deeply Christian faith, by baptism, shatters any strategy that conceives of human identity and vocation from below, and a perspective that conceives of Christ as only adding to a more or less complete natural or substantial notion of the self. For the Christian self is precisely the self that has been literally destroyed and remade in baptism, crucified and raised with Christ, and brought into the sacramental and eschatological space of the church. Though the self is structurally or ontologically the same bodily being it was before immersion, and though it continues to exist in a world that is still awaiting final eschatological consummation, it has become, nevertheless, by election and adoption, and by radical new life in the Spirit, a new creation that lives and moves and has its being within a new sacramental and dramatic space, here and now. The above means that I'm prepared to rethink not only the conditions whereby we articulate an understanding of gender or marriage in the public sphere, but even more fundamentally, the classic approach to person in the Christian tradition. I refer here to an approach that has produced person first from the point of view of nature and substance, such that the possibility of a thick human participation in Christ's hypostatic mode of personhood was precluded. And this is something that was regretted by both Ratzinger and von Balthasar. As a result of the choice for a Boethian understanding of person as an individual substance of irrational nature, the definition of person remained fundamentally philosophically determined and in certain respects impervious to a deep definition from above. This meant that existence in Christ could not, structurally speaking, become what we might call the living ontology of the human person, properly speaking. The ontology of the person would instead remain the philosophically describable, substantial bedrock of the individual, to which the dimension of Christic personality could then be added or merely slotted over top. What you end up with then is a still essentially natural being, a natural person, who could remain living a natural vocation, but with the sole addendum that this natural vocation could, by grace, be lived with a new spiritual intensity in a certain collaboration with God, but without undergoing any structural sacramental change. As far as I can judge it, this would entail that the baptismal logic of Pauline anthropology, specifically an account of person constituted by a dying and rising again in Christ, could never receive a truly deep ontological reading on its own terms. It would always limp behind and be filtered through the working Boethian formulation. But if it is the case that to be in Christ is actually not merely a qualification, but a deep and radical new identity and norm itself, then perhaps Christ's hypostatic mode of personhood should not be thought of as merely an ontological exception that pertains only to the God-man, but also conceived as the greatest possible gift extended to the creature by the Father in baptism. So I've become more or less convinced that neither a Boethian nor a Thomistic or even a Wojtyłan account of person are radical enough to achieve this kind of understanding. Seems to me that whether you interpret the Christic addition to the Boethian superstructure thickly or thinly, it invariably terminates in various forms of dualistic and competitive territorial squabbles between nature and grace. The long and short of these squabbles is that either nature or grace gains ascendancy, such that the proper place of the other is supplanted and reduced. We presently exist in a situation of epic and peak squabble, you might say, where nature, now under the auspices of secular reason, has more or less fully supplanted grace and feels quite free to question and police what remains of grace as it sees fit. Whether nature is thought of in secular terms or in substantialist teleological terms, I think that in each case, there is either the full flowering of the possibility of existence outside of God or the germinating seed of that possibility. It's thus only a matter of difference of degree and not of kind. Each refused to let God in as more than a legitimating principle, a cause, or a kind of devotional veneer. And so, to return to the possibility of a genuinely hypostatic notion of person via baptism, is to imagine a single radiant sacramental person who, though formally occupying the world of nature, nevertheless exists in and occupies this space according to the single time and space of baptismal adoption and deification, and thus paradoxically and unexpectedly overcomes any static division between above and below. My working assumption is that, in fact, if we follow through the logic of baptism on its own terms, we discover an existence that challenges the Boethian formulation and heritage, that opens radical vistas for faith in an otherwise post-secular context. Within the decreated and recreated being of the baptized person, the tensions of above and below, grace and nature, are brought into a higher synthesis within the sacramental now of full adoption into a mode of existence in this person. This person who is, according to a new sacramental and liturgical genealogy, completely defined by a relation to the Father and the Son and held in being by the Spirit. I would go so far as to say, then, that baptism literally kills the individual substance of a rational nature in a movement of baptismal decreation, one that allows a new being, a person, properly speaking, to rise out of the waters of crucifixion and death as a radiant sacramental person in the strict sense. It gives to the creature a definition within and according to the gratuitous gift of an analogous participation in Christ's own hypostatic identity as both fully human and fully divine. And within this, the person receives a new history and genealogy, the history and genealogy of a sacramentally and liturgically mediated divine adoption and spousal betrothal that lays total claim to their thinking, loving, willing, acting self, and indeed to their bodily and sexual characteristics. This, I think, I hope, constitutes more radical possibilities for the notion of person than the tradition has yet thought through completely. It's to say, without qualm and without hesitancy, and as one's first and absolute stake, that sacramental existence is existence properly speaking, not just some kind of extra tacked on to an otherwise self-sufficient and autonomous existence, however qualified or nuanced you might make this. And it's thus to say that existence is to be found in the difference that is the Christ event. The ecclesiological and sacramental space of the body of Christ that is born from and inhabits the divine time of the Father. Final section, gender as the personal and vocational redimensioning of sexual existence. So my proposal is this: if we want to understand bodily and sexual existence, and if we want to explain marriage, we must look within baptized existence, within what we might otherwise describe as a theology of the baptized body. We must begin dramatically in the action of the person called, named, and sacramentally reborn into a new world and given a theological mission within this adoption. It's here that the nature of the individual is immersed and crucified, so that it can rise from the waters with a remade personal and sacramental identity and orientation that it could never discover or attain on its own. And it's thus here that gender can come to denote something more than a heretical construction dismissed and condemned out of hand by conservatives who remain content with an impersonal, static, and intracosmic understanding of sexual identity, or, for the gender theorist, more than a radically rootless and subjective identity that floats above both nature and the history of Jesus Christ. So against both of these reductions, but inspired particularly by the gender theorist's willingness to search for an identity in difference, I suggest that gender, baptismally understood, can refer, properly speaking, to the intentional integration of body and sex into the new Christic identity and orientation received in baptism, which is then lived not as biological or social duty alone, but as a new sacramental, ecclesial, and eschatological mission. Gender, thus understood, would refer to a baptismally generated and organized recapitulation and redimensioning of body and sex within the single perspective of the new theological person whose being is fully captured by and contained within the supra-teleological and supra-subjective difference that is belonging to the history of Jesus Christ and his church. A few conclusions before I get to my main conclusion. First, none of this should be taken as a denial of the created teleological significance of body and sex, which belong to the primordial sacrament of creation. Rather, it is to say that in being baptismally redimensioned within the person, the new person, these realities are revealed in their truly excessive personal and sacramental fulfillment. They are now to be lived, and to a certain extent, re-understood to be placed within the personal hermeneutics of the baptized person. They now belong fully to the personal identity of the elected, adopted, and deified son or daughter of God through the eschatological future. And this, you might suggest, is the meaning of Galatians 3:26-29. Second, to speak of body and sex within baptismal gender is to speak of a genuine content being given to what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. This we have not been able to develop here. This is a book unto itself. But if maleness and femaleness, in fact, receive their true identity dramatically in baptismal subjectivity and the history and genealogy of salvation history, then they're relating to each other, and the missions that arrive within the gendered discourses of faith belong, properly speaking, to the primordial and eschatological perspective of persons in Christ. Third, I think that baptismal gender offers real hope and possibility, especially for those who must live body and sex as a radical denial and renunciation of worldly consummation. Here it is possible to find redemption in a new eschatological space opened up for us in the cross of Christ, in the suffering servant who renounced an absolute hold on his self, who offered it all for the glory of the Father, and who himself rose again with a new glorified body. When body and sex are brought into this sacramental space, it becomes possible to live them in this light, no matter how broken they may be. It becomes possible to forge an eschatological and sacramental gender identity, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Indeed, such is the proper path of all sexuality, whether broken or, of course, relatively whole, whether for the married, the unmarried, or the incapacitated. So we finally arrive at the conclusion. What does this all mean? And I'll simply draw three very basic general conclusions. First, I don't think of this all as a rupture with the preceding tradition, but rather as its creative and hopefully faithful expansion. If a substantialist and teleological understanding of person worked before, I think that it did so on the basis of religious capital in the cultures that surrounded it. Today, that capital has been burned up, and a substantialist and teleological understanding of the person has now morphed into a secular understanding of the person defined only by his own freedom. Part of my proposal is thus contingent on the fact that we need a much more prophetic and properly Christian response to a social context constituted by possibilities for itself outside of the Father. But more deeply, I think it is the case that a baptismal understanding of person and gender in the end works far better and far more faithfully to the gospel itself, no matter what the context. To a certain extent, I'm convinced that in fact the quite logical end game of a teleological approach to which Christ only adds is nihilism. In this sense, I think that the nihilistic affair with the nothingness apart from Christ can be looked at as a provocation necessary for a genuine theological development, and not simply a contextual and contingent response. Second, if the above is true, then I think that the biggest imperative today is for us to be converted to a fully sacramental framing of Christian existence, and by extension, all existence, within the perspective of the baptized person. We need to recalibrate our existence and imaginations, eschewing not just the ultimately bankrupt framing of gender theory, but also the seed of nihilism that perhaps lies dormant or germinating in our own merely theistically colored teleological approaches. We need to ask ourselves if the faith we purport to live and defend is in fact faith in Christ, or if it is rather faith in a certain kind of social order or teleological regularity. Finally, I conclude with the claim that social action in the world by the Christian cannot prescind from the basic conditions of baptismal adoption. For this person to preach marriage to the world in social and political contexts cannot be to preach a merely teleological or social rationality, especially one based on a flatly consequentialist approach. I think that all this does, in fact, is defer the moment of our own crucifixion at the altar of secular reason. What could only make this worse is if our martyrdom here were to be for natural marriage and not for Christ. If I have to be persecuted, let me be persecuted for proclaiming the full truth about marriage in Christ, not for defending an abstraction. I'm not asking anyone to stop writing letters to Parliament, to stop trying in regard to the broader social conversation. But I am bidding that we all take seriously that our faith calls us to preach the baptismal regeneration of the world. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. In the end, I think the case that only a hermeneutics of difference, a baptismal hermeneutics in discourse, can save us. Thank you.
That was Dr. Connor Sweeney with Discourse of Difference, the Baptismal Hermeneutics of Gender. This presentation was part of the Christopher Dawson Center for Cultural Studies 2016 colloquium on the theme, The Nature of Men and Women, Complementary but Different, which was hosted in Hobart, Australia. For more talks, interviews, and shows, visit cradio.org.au.